It used to be the case that Presbyterians loved catechisms. We don't use them much anymore, but we do have three catechisms in the first part of our Constitution, what we call our Book of Confessions. And catechisms, as you may know, are lists of questions and answers that traditionally have been used to teach children the fundamentals of the Christian faith as understood by Presbyterians. And one of the interesting things about our catechisms is that they begin with really memorable first questions. In fact, I think that may be a requirement that first question of a catechism be memorable. So the oldest of our catechisms, it's called the Heidelberg Catechism. It was written in 1563, and it begins with the question, "What is your only comfort in life and in death?" And the answer is, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has faithfully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. So that was 1563. 100 years later, Scottish theologians working with English Puritans came up with two confessions known as the shorter and larger catechisms of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And both begin with the same question. What is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. These, of course, are old confessions with outdated language and sometimes outmoded theology. And Presbyterians have tried over the years to come up with new catechisms, but none of the attempts have ever taken hold. And I suspect it's because we have failed to get the first question right. I think that any new catechism must have the right first question, such as, how many Presbyterians does it take to change a light bulb? The answer to that question, of course, is one you may know already. It's printed in your bulletin as the title of this sermon. So let's do it together, dearly beloved. How many Presbyterians? I'll give you a chance to find the title of the sermon first. How many Presbyterians does it take to change a light bulb? Change? Very good. You've got it. You'll make great Presbyterians someday. Presbyterians are like Americans, and when I tell you that Americans are divided as a people, you will not be surprised to hear me say it. We all know this about ourselves. There is very little true purple in the spaces between the American red and the American blue. Where one person sees economic justice, another person sees creeping socialism and the overreach of big government. Where one person sees a military that is grossly underfunded and understaffed and therefore underprepared for modern warfare, another person sees a military budget so out of control that it is so large that it's bigger than the military budgets of the next largest national military budgets combined. A military budget that consumes more than half of our nation's discretionary budget. When some people see police brutality and racism, other people see a lack of appreciation for the difficulty and necessary work of law enforcement. In our country, some people see the arts as an essential part of what it makes America, some people see the arts as an essential part of what it takes to make America great, while others think the arts are an unnecessary strain on an already tight budget, using money that might otherwise fund an aircraft carrier. Some people think the designated hitter rule is a bad idea, and the other people are just plain wrong. This is what makes Thanksgiving the most interesting of national holidays. And of course, we the people aren't doing much to help ourselves climb out of the pit of dissension into which we have fallen. We've elected for ourselves a president who is a polarizing figure, more polarizing, it turns out, than even our Congress, and that's saying something. And you might point out correctly that polls show the American people starting to agree around disapproving of the president's performance in his role. But that agreement doesn't really have anything to do with issues. It's just a job evaluation. It doesn't mean that everyone is going to start agreeing with me about the veracity of climate change or the folly of supply-side economics. Now, there are people who are trying to bridge the gap. A few months back, Arlie Hochschild came to talk to us here at Montclair Presbyterian Church. Dr. Hochschild is a sociologist who's worked to understand the Tea Party branch of the Republican Party. And she's written a really good book intended to help folks like me to wrap our heads around what goes on in the red states. And I applaud her work, just as I admire anyone who tries to help me understand how other people think. But last week I read an article in a back issue of the New Yorker magazine. It's an article that kind of depressed me. The article was about the psychology behind our differing opinions. It turns out we just may be hardwired to disagree with one another, or at least human evolution may have conditioned us to cling to what we believe, even when we have compelling reasons to change our minds. And apparently, what we like best about our opinions is not that they make sense, or that they're founded on solid evidence of or logic or beauty. What we like about our opinions is that they're our opinions. They're ours. One of the studies that was reported in this article, the study from Stanford, asked people to write down opinions on a long list of issues. And then after some time passed, they invited the study participants back, and they gave those participants their list of opinions, and next to those list of opinions were counter-arguments for each opinion. And the participants almost never changed their minds, which might make sense, except that some of the answers were switched, such that the participant's original answer was presented as the counter-argument, and the counter-argument was presented as the participant's answer. And in those cases, the participants in the study usually chose the answer that was presented as theirs, even when the opposite was originally true. We cling to what belongs to us, even when it's just an opinion. And I don't know whether that's good news or bad news, but I'll tell you something. In my life, I have written about and preached about a lot of controversial issues. And I've tried to present my perspectives in ways that were informed and thoughtful. And I've had the privilege of working with editors who do a good job of making sure I do my homework and I check my facts. But it doesn't always make a difference to the people who read what I've written or listen to what I preach. For example, I wrote a book about Islam a few years ago, and a lot of Americans are convinced that Islam is particularly misogynistic, that Muslim women, far more than their Christian counterparts, are victims of gender-based violence, have less access to education and healthcare, and are politically disempowered, all because of something about Islam as a religion. Now, I have data that show that the region of the world with the highest rate of femicide, that is, a woman being killed because she is a woman, the region with the highest rate of femicide in the world is Central America, where almost everybody is some kind of Christian. In fact, when I was writing my book on Islam, I found that in the year 2009, more women were killed in a single Mexican city, Ciudad Juarez, than in the entire country of Jordan. I found that in countries with similar economic vitality, Muslim women are educated at a similar rate and have slightly better healthcare outcomes than do women in non-Muslim countries. I also found that there were more females in Iran's national legislature than there were women in the United States Congress and Senate, and that Pakistan had a female head of state before the last women in Switzerland were allowed to vote in local elections. Now, I'm going to engage in some serious hypocrisy here. I'm going to complain about the unwillingness of some people to change their minds about women and Islam, knowing full well that as I complain, I am awfully attached to my opinions on the subject, not just because they seem to be based on empirical data, but more than that, because I worked hard to figure it out and compile those data, and I feel some ownership of them. I too like my opinions, because they are mine. So probably I should keep my mouth shut, but I won't. Over the years, I have spoken about Islam to all kinds of different audiences in all sorts of different places, and it has bugged me how often folks have been unwilling to listen to what I see as the purity of my logic around Islam and women. The knowledge that their stubbornness might to some extent be neurologically hardwired helps me feel some compassion for those too obtuse to listen to common sense, which is really good. But it also can be discouraging. The work of healing the wounds of the world is tied to the work of changing our hearts and our minds. And that may not just be a matter of logic and argumentation. We may be up against human nature, which is a tough nut to crack indeed. But the good news is that people do, in fact, sometimes change. We do sometimes give up harmful ways of thinking. And when we do, our lives and our communities benefit from our enlightenment. In fact, using the language of faith, I would say that when we change our minds for the better, when finally we let go of our prejudices and our unmerited pessimism, then we are living in the kingdom of God. For the kingdom of God can be compared to a mustard seed, a tiny little seed that is planted and grows up to be a tree. That is a short and elegant little parable. And it's a parable that is misunderstood all the time by those who have never seen a mustard plant. Most people read the parable of the mustard seed as if it is the parable of yeast, which comes next in the gospel. As if the message is that small things become great in the kingdom of God. That probably is the message of the parable of the yeast, but it only works for the mustard seed if you happen to believe in the mustard tree. I grew up, as many people do, believing that in Palestine there is a kind of tree called a mustard tree, something entirely different from the mustard that grows in California, which is, as you probably know, merely a plant. After all, Jesus speaks of a mustard seed growing into a mustard tree, and Jesus knew a thing or two about the flora of the ancient Near East, so who am I to argue with Jesus about the mustard trees? Well, 5 years after I graduated from seminary, I went to the Holy Land on a study tour, and one of the things we got to do is we got to visit a botanical garden in which grew every kind of plant and tree and bush mentioned in the Bible. And when we got to the part of the botanical garden where the mustard was, that mustard was not a tree. It was the exact same mustard we have growing in California, which makes sense given the fact that our mustard is Mediterranean mustard that came to California with the Spanish conquistadores. So this changes the meaning of the parable, right? The parable is not about how some tiny seed grows into a big tree. The parable is about how in the kingdom of God you may think you're planting a mustard seed, a mustard plant, but instead an olive tree will grow. The kingdom of God is full of surprises. In fact, the kingdom of God is made manifest when we're open to surprises, when we are able, as needed, to change our mind. The kingdom of God happens when we can allow God's love to rewire our brains. So, dearly beloved, be open to changing your minds. Be open to the kingdom of God. It's scary to think about. If, like me, you are more of a Birkenstock kind of a person, it's scary to think that God might call you to wear a red trucker's hat. I don't think she will do that. But who knows? What's more likely is that God will invite you to change your mind about yourself. Where you have felt timid, God may call you to a sense of strength. Where you have felt a sense of regret or guilt, God may call you to live in the joy of renewing grace. Where you have felt discouraged, God may be calling you to change your mind so that you are filled with joyful hope. And maybe God is calling you to change your mind about the people around you. Maybe you harbor some sort of prejudice. Perhaps you are weighed down by distrust or anger. Maybe God is calling you to change, to forgive, to trust. It's also possible that God is calling you to change your opinions about God. Maybe you think of God as being angry and distant and rigid and defined by unmoving doctrine and unchanging dogma. Maybe God is calling you to embrace a divine mystery marked by love and grace. All of which is to say that God is calling you to live in the kingdom of God. God is inviting you to plant a mustard seed and harvest an olive. God is inviting you to be open to surprise, which is scary sometimes, and it can stretch us in ways we do not know is possible, because it can go against our nature as humans, but it is good to have the capacity to change. It opens up the world to us in ways that bring adventure. It's interesting, it's exciting, and it puts us within the embrace of the kingdom of God. Amen.